Today I'm going to be preaching from Mark 6. Actually, the exact same text that was covered last week. That was covered last week. Jesus walking on the water. Great story. And Raw's emphasis of last week was to speak about the power of Jesus. And I know he had limited time in the morning. So if you weren't here in the evening's preach is the extended version of that. If you haven't listened to it, download it. So we need to know about the power of Jesus. This morning I want to cover the same passage of scripture, but I want to speak about the purpose of Jesus. I want to start from verse 39 in Mark 6. So let's read together. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, taking the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the two fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let him touch even the edge of his cloak. And all who touched it were healed. So as I said, I want to talk about the purpose of Jesus. And that, in short, is that he wants to give us eternal life, not an easy life. That's his purpose. He is building everlasting life into us. He's not just giving us an easy life. I think we struggle with this. I struggle with this because our natural inclination is we want to go to the easy. The way of the world is easy. We want to find the ways to make our lives easy. We want to avoid every form of difficulty or hardship because we don't want to strain at the oars. We want to sit in green grass with our tummies full. That's the way of the world. And if you're Christian, it's exactly the same. Only then you want to hold hands and sing Kumbaya, my Lord. That's what we want, right? That's what we're looking for. Easy life. Even preachers nowadays, well-known preachers, preach a gospel that's not the gospel. Your best life now. What a great title for a book. 7 ways to have the best possible life today. Can I just, as a word of caution, don't buy books like that. It's not the gospel. Don't get confused by the fact that there's a Christian preacher with really good teeth and a broad smile that it's all okay because you bought it at Kum Books. It's the way of the world. It's like, here's your easy life. God's promised you Everything's going to be perfect, victorious. Claim it, brother. Health, wealth, everything. Prosperity gospel, let's go. It's not a gospel. It's not the gospel. It's a false gospel. But we're looking for this easy life, a me-centered, bless me, Lord, heal me, Lord, give me wealth, Lord. Take away all the problems, Lord, because I want an easy life. And prosperity preachers teach that the Bible says that that's exactly what you can have. It's not the way of Jesus. See, Jesus wants to give us eternal life, which is so much bigger, so much more than easy life. And we read this passage of scripture, the straining at the oars. It's hard to read. Like we love the feeding of the 5,000 because everything went well there. We love the calm at the end and the healing. Everyone's getting healed. That's in the presence of Jesus. But in between, what's up with the straining at the oars? We want to get over that. And you know, Mark is the only gospel that doesn't talk about Peter walking out to Jesus. I think that's intentional. I mean, Peter helped Mark write this, so I think in his mature days, he was like, no, don't focus on that. That's not what this is about. It's about Jesus walking on the water. It's not about Peter walking on the water. It's because Jesus walks on the water that Peter could. But yeah, it's taken out of the story. It's not put in. I mean, that was a big part of the story. Mark doesn't put that there. But he focuses on some things that I find initially, at face value, hard. Because it says, immediately Jesus made them get into the boat. You think he didn't know what was coming? So he dismisses the crowd and he walks along the shore, goes up onto the mountain where everything is perfectly fine, no threat, no danger, but he makes his disciples get into the boat. You cross. Cross the Sea of Galilee. You go. That was not the strongest of words. You read some translations, he compelled them. It was one of those cases of get in the boat. Yeah, all of you who are parents, you know what kind of language that is. It's like every word is like a sentence on its own. Get in the boat. Sometimes we add the two at the end. We make that one sentence. The boat. The disciples are like, hey, what about the baskets? Like we got 12 baskets. Get in the boat. He made them get into the boat. Your best life now. How do you fit that into that book? You don't. Then it says, he saw the disciples. So from a distance, he sees the disciples. Because, I mean, they had dinner, fed the 5,000, and then at night they got into the boat. He sees them through some divine ability, because it's dark and there's a distance, but he's able to see them. He sees them, and then after it says that he saw them, it says shortly before dawn, which in some translations says at the fourth watch of the night, which is between 3 and 6 in the morning. So they've been going at it for many hours. They are just straining. It's wind, it's opposition, it's waves, it's stormy conditions, and they are just straining at the oars. And Jesus sees all of it. But he doesn't, when he sees it, walk onto the water to help them. He leaves it until the fourth watch of the night, between 3 and 6. Put that into best life now. You can't. You can't make sense of that if that's your theology. Then it says, he climbed into the boat, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed. So there, the disciples get a revelation. They're amazed. This man is no man. Yes, he's human, but he's also God. He walked on water. Did you? He walked on water. And when he got in the boat, but then it says, they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. You see, the problem with that, and I mean, this miracle is linked to the feeding of the 5,000. That proves it. But the problem with the feeding of the 5,000 is that they didn't get what Jesus wanted them to get. The feeding of the 5,000 was actually for the 12 disciples. A whole bunch of people benefited, but he made that miracle, he performed that miracle for their benefit, and they didn't get it. So all the crowds, all that they wanted was a Messiah. All that they wanted was a new king that would come and liberate them from Roman oppression, because it was about their issue for the now. It was their immediate concerns, and they thought, this guy comes in, he feeds 5,000 men, probably 25,000 people, with a few loaves and a few fish. This guy, he's going to sort our lives out. We're not necessarily sitting or standing in the presence of God, but we are certainly standing in the presence of a liberator. That's how they saw him. And if we read John's account, it says, and then they wanted to make him king, which is why he put the disciples in the boat and he dismissed the crowd, because he didn't want to have it. That's premature. I first need to be the suffering servant, because you're on about the temporal. I'm about the everlasting. I'm here for a work. And his disciples had the exact same notion, and that their hearts were hardened because they were looking for a temporal fix from a Messiah that wasn't the Messiah that God had promised. They needed to stand in the presence of God, not stand in the presence of a liberator. And for that reason, he says, get into the boat. Because the miracle that's about to happen is going to show you what exactly you needed to see when I fed the 5,000. It was for the sake of revelation. So he protected them. It was about protection. So, oh, Jesus, we want to make you king. This misdirected excitement, temporal euphoria. He says, no, that's not going to happen. I'm going to protect you from that. Because the 12, that's where my focus is. My focus is them and eternal life. So I'm going to separate them, put them in the boat, dismiss the crowd. That's not going to happen right now. Because that would have been a good thing, right? But how often is a good thing actually a bad thing? Jesus recognized, that's not a good thing. That's a bad thing. You think it's good, but I'm going to put you in the boat and put you across the lake and put you through a storm. He made them get into the boat. The revelation of his miracle, I mean, the delay, it's hard because, like, if you see them struggling, if they're straining at the oars, why don't you go out sooner? Wouldn't that make more sense? Wouldn't a loving, caring God go sooner to rescue? He delays. Fourth watch of the night. They're going at the thing for hours. It's like the story of the father and the son that's walking through the forest, and the little boy is a bit rebellious and adventurous, and he's constantly going off the path away from the father into the thick of the forest, and his dad's constantly bringing him back. And then eventually he realizes he's not listening. So now I'm going to let him go, but I'll follow him from a distance. And I'll hide myself behind the trees, but I'll never take my eyes off him. I'm going to delay rescuing him because I know he's okay. He might not know that he's okay, but I know he's okay. I'm going to keep my eyes on him. And when that boy gets to a place of realizing I'm off the path, I'm away from my dad, panic sets in, and what needs to be built in him in terms of obedience to his father, knowing that he's got to stay close to his father because wayward living is going to get me into trouble. When he gets to that point, there's a delay and a delay and a delay, and then the father comes out and says, here I am. I mean, does that seem cruel to you? No, that's loving. I need to put something in my boy. Now the time's right. And Jesus delays and he delays. And basically what he wanted to do is give them an opportunity to see that they were not going to get themselves out of this problem. Can you imagine if, like, the first gust of wind came and the wave kind of, like, unsettled the boat, and they did their initial straining and Jesus came? What would they have got? Yes, still walking on water, but the extent of what they would experience was magnified by his delay. So they leave it till the fourth watch of the night. And at that point in time, they realized we are in a place of impossibility. I mean, these are seasoned fishermen. They rode that lake every single day. They'd experienced winds. It was known in that area with the mountains and the valleys and the shape of things. I mean, it was a constant thing. They knew how to handle themselves, but he allowed them to get to a point where they realized this is impossible. And when they were in that space, he would show himself to be the God of the impossible. That delay was so necessary. Fourth watch of the night. He walks on water. He calms the storms. He's got complete control over the natural order. Now they see him. Now we are in the presence of God. We were in the presence of God when he fed the 5,000, but we didn't know it. We saw him as a liberator. Now we see him as God. Revelation. I love the fact that Jesus doesn't explain himself. Doesn't give reason. He's just resolute in his purpose. He's committed to what he wants to do. And he is forming a new people. He's putting these 12 aside because, as we read in Acts, it will be the start of the church. But I'm going to train them. I'm going to lift them. I'm going to build into them something that they don't currently have. I'm going to put revelation into their hearts. I want them to know who I am. He's preparing them for two things: radical Christianity and heavenly glory. What does it help for you to sit on the grass with your tummy full? Jesus says, get into the boat. See, the problem with pain is that it's seemingly pointless. It's like, why? I think that's the first question we ask. Any form of strain, any form of struggling, why? It doesn't make sense. But I think it's good to ask, is it pointless? You know, if a young man breaks his leg, goes to hospital, meets a cute nurse, they get married, was that pain pointless? No. It was pointful, if there is such a word. Just because you don't see the point of it doesn't mean that there isn't a point. The other thing that's problematic is that it's difficult to reconcile that God is altogether good and that he's all-powerful when there's suffering in the world. So people would say, no, if God is altogether good and he is all-powerful, why is there suffering? Suffering is the thing that makes people, I'm not so sure about God. Because he's possibly not altogether good, or he's altogether good, but he's not powerful enough to stop what's going down. Can't reconcile those three things. The power of God, the goodness of God, and hardship and straining at the oars. We can't put all of those three things in one discussion. It's like we want to separate it. There's another reason for the straining at the oars. That's just a human perspective. I would argue if you had a heavenly perspective, you would see that you can completely reconcile those three things. Look at the story of Job. Job starts where he's this man of faith, a man of devotion, and the devil comes and says, I don't think it's true. I think he's a fake. I want to discredit this man because actually he just has that faith, has that devotion because you've blessed him, now talking to God. Because look at what he's got. And then God allows for Job to lose everything except his wife, which if you look at the way she behaved, it was almost part of the suffering. And then he gets sick. I mean, he's got boils. I mean, this is like hectic stuff. But the word tells us God allowed it. Was he powerful enough to? Absolutely. The devil was asking for permission. God says, yeah, it's fine. Go. What is the outcome of that? What is the end of the story? If we read the end of Job, I mean, we see that his fortunes are restored, twice as much as what he had before. But that's actually not the end of the story. Can I tell you what the end of the story is? The end of the story is the devil wanted to discredit Job and ruin his reputation by calling him a fraud. God allowed what he allowed so that his reputation could be strengthened as a man of devotion and as a man of faith. And today he stands as a pillar to millions over thousands of years. The suffering that took place in Job's life has eternal significance, will have. And if you were to speak to Job now and you'd say, hey, bud, would you want to go back and change it? So absolutely not. But because this is resonating through eternally. It's like eternal life. The purposes of God is focused there, not on the now. And we see the reconciling of God's goodness, God's power, weaved into Job straining at the oars. It's a different perspective. Can you imagine Job in the midst of what he was going through? That was his perspective. We've got a different perspective. We read Job's story from start to finish, and we see his story in the context of God's full story of redemption in light of all eternity, and we say, that makes perfect sense. I see the reason. But for him, he didn't. He couldn't. God never gave him a reason. Even when he restored all the fortunes and gave him twice as much, God never gave him the reason for it. He only gets it now. He only sees it now. That his reputation as a man of devotion, as a man of faith, and that being built into his heart was part of that journey. So what do we look to? I want to give us two resources that we can lean into. The one is the cross, and the other is the resurrection. Which is why I've read as much as I've read. Because the feeding of the 5,000, if we continue reading in John's account, we get to a point where Jesus teaches what that was about. Because he said, it wasn't about me giving you bread. It was about me showing you that I am the bread of life. Anyone who comes to me will never hunger. Anyone who believes in me will never thirst. I'm the bread of life. But I'm the one that will be broken for you. It's the bread of life that gets broken. And he does this with his grace and with his love for us in such an abundant and lavish way that there's 12 basketfuls, one for every disciple. Another clue that that miracle was for the disciples, not the crowd. Hey, look at this. Ultimate provision. Ultimate provision. Jesus goes through his own straining at the oars for us. His body was broken. He knew poverty. He knew rejection. He knew betrayal. Brutal crucifixion. That's hard. That's straining at a whole new level. Jesus endured way more than we will ever endure. That's not to diminish stuff that we go through. It's just to elevate what he went through. And it's not just a matter of what he went through, it's who went through that. You know, I mean, if your cat gets sick versus your child gets sick, like, there's two different levels there. If there's not, you need to go see someone.
Yeah. Animal psychologist.
Yeah, animal psychology. Yeah. I mean, granted, I'm not a fan of cats. But if I had to have a cat and my cat got sick, it would be very different to my child getting sick. Why? Because my child's a higher being. So now we're talking about the suffering of Jesus, who is so much higher than we are. And he endured all of that for you and for me. It's not that he just said it. He demonstrated. It is the ultimate expression of love. So when we look to the cross, We don't get a reason for our suffering. We don't get a reason for our straining at the oars, but we at least see what the reason is not. It's not because he doesn't love you. It's not because he doesn't care. It's not because he's forsaken you or forgotten you, which is ultimately what we start to think when we go hour after hour and we haven't yet got to the fourth watch of the night. That's not the reason. We've got to keep looking back. Because between this straining at the oars and Jesus walking on water, we've got these two brackets. One, the feeding of the 5,000, the bread of life. We've got to keep looking back to the cross. But we also get to look forward. Because on the other side, complete peace. He calms the storm. Perfect peace. And he heals everyone in his presence. Wholeness. We look forward to the resurrection. Got to have those two things. Look back at the cross. Look forward to the resurrection. We need a healthy view of what heaven is going to be. Because heaven is not a consolation for what we have lost on this earth. If you think that, you think wrong. Like some non-material, kind of sitting on a fluffy cloud with a diaper on and some stringed instrument. Like a spiritual realm of, like just consolation. It's just a consolation. I'd hate to be in heaven with Rory, him on a cloud, stringed instruments. I think he'll be completely bored. There's got to be more to it than that. When we look to heaven, not as a consolation for what we've lost on this earth, but a restoration of what's been lost on this earth, then it has a whole different meaning. Because it's not non-material, it is material. We will have flesh and bones. We will be resurrected. Our bodies will be renewed. So the sickness that we have now will be gone there. And we look forward to that. But you know that when you have an appreciation of what's been lost, when you repossess it, it takes on a whole different magnitude. Think about it. I mean, just hypothetically, if you lose your child, you know those like feelings that just gush into your heart? Panic. Terror. Where is he? Where is he? Is he okay? Is he? And then when you find him, who's been through that? 7 honest people. But you know your appreciation for your child? They could have been irritating the life out of you in the morning, frustrating you because you haven't slept the night before, and you lose them. But because you've lost them, when you repossess them, when it's yours again, it just takes on a whole different magnitude of glory, of absolute gratitude and appreciation. So when we look forward to the resurrection, we live this life with this dimension of we want it easy, and we complain about what we don't have. The fact that we don't have, and that there's lack, and that there's straining at the oars, will all the more increase the glory and what we have when we have resurrection life. That's the revelation we need. Where Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, and I'm the resurrection and the life. And you might find yourself between those two realities, straining at the oars. But even then, realize that I'm the one that has ascended on the mountain that is heaven. And I'll never take my eyes off you. But I am fashioning things in you. I am working my purpose in you. And my purpose for you is not an easy life. It's everlasting life. We need a shift from the immediate to the eventual. I know that when we're saved and we become children of God, God blesses us with so many things. We find peace. He deals with our guilt and shame. And he does heal. He is a miracle worker. But everything of what we have, it's just a foretaste of what's to come. Because there will be perfect peace. If we're honest with ourselves, you know, it's like the fact that we don't have absolute peace sometimes gets masked by the words that comes out of our mouth. Like, oh, everything's 100%. But actually, deep down inside, we struggle with things. There's doubt. There's feelings of insecurity. There's, gee, I don't really know. Like, why would God allow that? But when we focus on the resurrection, when that's our looking forward, knowing that we can also look back to the cross, and we know that the reason for us going through what we're going through is not because he doesn't love us. He's demonstrated that. He's just working his purpose in us. But when we look to the resurrected life that's lying ahead for us, we know there will be ultimate glory. And we find ourselves between these two brackets. Job's revelation of who God was through the straining of the oars that he went through was what kept him going. In chapter 9, verse 8, we read this. This is Job speaking about God. He says this: he alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. It was like, even then, man, Jesus is the one who walks on water, treads the waves of the sea. But his eyes was fixed on him. Hello, boyki. See, I want that revelation. Here's where it gets hard. Because if I had to choose between, I want that revelation of who Jesus is, but I know I'm only going to get it by the straining of the oars, would I rather have that, or would I go with the easy life? And you know what I think? In God's goodness, he doesn't give us the choice. So when you're in the storm, straining at the oars, let's hear the words of Jesus. We'll look to the cross, the bread of life. We look to the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. And we look to the one who's ascended into heaven, interceding for us with his eyes always on us. Let's hear the words of Jesus. I have promised you eternal life because I am the bread of life. I have promised you resurrection life, and I am faithful to that end. I am with you. I will never leave you. I'll do whatever it takes. I'll walk on water if I have to. And when the time is right, I will get in your boat. Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. My purpose for you is not an easy life. I have so much more for you. My purpose for you is eternal life. Glorious, everlasting fullness of life. Take courage. It is I.